Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and also verses 32 through 42. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Verses 32 and 42. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing upon these words. Bless them to our hearts and our hearing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Pastor Gene had prepared the Proclaim presentation for me, kind of just set it all up, and he says, "Hey, you know, I got it set up for you. We'll just work on the slides and all that stuff." So he said that he made this slide up with a picture of my face, and it wrote on there, I'm Pastor Steve Bacon. I'll be preaching the message today. I'm really good at this, you know? So I'm like, that's pretty funny, you know? Unfortunately, when I was doing the work on the program, I accidentally deleted the slide, but it would be really cool because this is the title of today's message, which is Something Greater is Here. So something greater than Pastor Gene is here, just so you know. This microphone's a little hot, Steve, if we just turn it down just a bit. So anyway, I am not something greater than Pastor Gene. I don't even know how he does this from week to week. It is a massive undertaking. But you know what? It's a joyful one because I love sharing from the Word of God. I love sharing, and I'm glad that you are all here today. And hopefully, by the time you leave today, you'll have something greater to hold on to, okay? So this morning's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, as we begin, I want to actually take a detour into the Gospel of Luke because something is happening in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9, that is really kind of the background of what we're going to be talking about today. Luke chapter 9, we're on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And something really amazing is happening there. But there's also something happening at the bottom of the mountain too, kind of simultaneously. And we're going to look at both of those. Scripture, up on top of the mountain, Jesus is praying, and he's got his three key disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And they're sleeping, you know. Jesus is praying, these guys are sleeping, kind of like us, right? But Peter gets awoken, and he sees these three glowing figures in front of him. Jesus, and apparently it was Elijah, and Who was the other guy who was up there? Moses, yes, obviously, of course. So they were glowing figures, and Peter kind of wakes up to this, and he's kind of startled, and he says, oh, he has this idea. Let's build, shall I build three booths? Shall I build three tents for you? Now, you kind of think, well, that's kind of strange. Why would he make this suggestion? Well, maybe he thought it might rain. Hate to see these guys get wet, you know? The idea, though, is that I think Peter really actually knew and was anticipating the coming of the kingdom. Jesus talked about it many times. So Peter was probably thinking, this is it. This is happening now. And I'm here, and maybe this is what I should do. You know, I don't want to be critical of Peter, but I think he was actually what he thought he was witnessing, the coming of the kingdom. God had something very much different going on in that scene. In Luke chapter 9, 34, 35, it says, and he, Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. You know, that statement, you know, from the voice from the cloud, it was directed at the disciples that are standing there, but you know what, it also applies to all of us. We need to be listening to the voice of God, and half the time, it gets drowned out by whatever we're listening to on the radio, whatever, you know, we let too many things distract us. But this is important. When God's, you know, voice is out there, we want to be in tune to it. We want to hear it, because usually it's for us personally, and we need to apply those things to our lives. But the emphasis that of this voice is that the voice is, this is my son, my chosen one. It's a voice that says that. You know that Luke, there's like three other times when Luke draws our attention to the fact that there's like an only child, an only son or an only daughter. Three different times in his gospel, he draws our attention to this fact that there's only one child. And the first instance that we find it is in the story of the widow of Nain in chapter 7. The passage says, soon afterward, he, Jesus, went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. The second time that we read in chapter 8 about an only daughter, and this is in the story of Jairus, the synagogue official. That passage says, and there came a man named Jairus who was ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. What a crisis situation this was. And finally, in Luke chapter 9, this is the setting of today's sermon, a desperate father was seeking help for his son who was plagued with convulsions and possibly an evil spirit. In Luke chapter 9, 38, it says, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And I believe that there was a reason why God had Luke include this whole only child thing in each of these stories. And I think it was to make us aware of three things. The first is to kind of help us to relate and to empathize with the emotional desperation of each parent, to connect with what they are going through. And all of us, we not all have maybe experienced this thing, but we can certainly come alongside and feel the pain that someone might be going through. The second thing I think that the reason why we're drawn to the attention of this only child situation is that there's an economic impact and a loss that each one of these children would have made on the families, because if there's an only child, in these days, this was the heir to the land, to the property, to the inheritance. And if this family were to lose the heir, guess what happens to their land and their property upon their death? It goes to the next relative. We see that in the story of Ruth. So there's a grief of losing a child, and there's also the grief of losing your inheritance. Grief on top of grief, adversity on top of adversity, right? The third reason I think our attention is drawn to this only child thing is to emphasize that apart from Jesus' intervention, each one of these stories would have had a significantly painful and tragic conclusion. So few of us, you know, are ever going to face these life or death scenarios in our life, thank God, right? Few of us are going to go through this type of level of a traumatic thing, but there are times when we find ourselves in painful circumstances, and we're desperately looking for answers on what to do. We're grasping for some shred of hope to hang on to, and we're praying that somehow, at some point, God will intervene to reverse what appears to be for us an impossible situation. Ever been in one of those kind of things? It really brings you to a point of desperation. So there's a couple of things that I learned recently while processing my own grief, and that is that all pain has a purpose. All pain has a purpose. There's a man named Davy Blackburn. I've been following his podcast for quite a while, and Davy Blackburn knows a lot about pain and suffering. Davy Blackburn and his wife, they were pastoring. They had just planted a church, I believe, in Indiana. This is back in 2015. This church was just starting to get some legs underneath it. It was starting to, you know, really begin to grow a little bit. And Davy and his wife, Amanda, had a 18-month-old child, toddler, and his wife, Amanda, was pregnant by a few weeks with another child. So Davy went to the gym like he normally does his normal routine, and when he came back from the gym, he finds his wife, Amanda, in a pool of blood on their living room floor. And she's alive, and he tries to revive her and realizes that, you know, he's got to call the ambulance. The ambulance come. They take her to the hospital. She's still alive. But as he's sitting there waiting for, you know, to find out what's happening with his wife, he thought it was something went terribly wrong with the pregnancy. He sees, you know, doctors. He sees investigators and police. Come to find out, his wife had been shot 3 times in their home. And they realize that it was a home invasion, and they kind of came to the conclusion that Amanda was trying to maybe protect their toddler child, and in the scuffle of everything, she was shot 3 times. So, as Davy himself went through his own mourning and grief process, God laid it upon his heart to start a ministry called Nothing Is Wasted. It's a podcast, and I don't know if you've ever experienced pain and trial in your life. Check out this podcast. If you guys know what a podcast is, right? Do you understand what that is? A podcast, something that you get on your phone. It's really amazing. The thing is that I was halfway, 3/4 of the way through a book, first book I ever bought when after Gina passed away, about grief and how to get through it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I'm reading through this book, and it's really moving me a lot of it, really getting a lot out of it. So I figured I'll start looking around and see if I can find if this guy's on YouTube. Maybe he preached a message or something like that. Come to find out, he's on this podcast with this Davy Blackburn guy. So I'm like, well, this is pretty interesting. That's kind of how I found that ministry. We're actually going to talk a little bit more about that when I'll cover the pulpit a couple of times for Pastor Gene in July. But we'll learn a little bit more about that ministry. But for now, I just wanted to share with you that as Davy Blackburn himself knows a great deal about suffering and loss, and two important things that I learned from him are is that, first, God does not waste pain. God will teach us more through our pain than in our comfort. And we find that in Romans chapter 5 and in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? When you encounter various trials. It's meant to produce something in us. The second thing that I learned through Davy's ministry is that God does not always intervene to prevent pain, to prevent our pain and suffering. God does not always intervene to prevent our pain and suffering, but God always intervenes in our pain and suffering to produce something in us and through us. He always does. Yesterday, I happened to have the opportunity to call Matthias' daughter. Matthias was a former deacon here. He passed away several weeks ago, and I checked in on Tina to see how she's doing. I was amazed at what God is doing in her family. I mean, she's telling me that, you know, there was people that hadn't talked to each other for like 35 years, relatives hadn't talked to each other for 35 years, and her brother had gotten up there to do a eulogy. Now, Pastor Gene and I, myself, we didn't really understand a lot of the language that was being, the things that were being said there. They're Cape Verdean, so I picked up words maybe here and there, but the thing is that she said her brother got up there and he challenged the family to reconcile. And she said it's amazing that they're actually doing that. Their relatives are calling one another. They're just patching things up. And I was just so thrilled. And I said, you know, isn't that amazing, Tina? God is taking that pain of the loss of Matthias, and who she was very, very close to, and God is working something through. He's bringing a purpose from the loss of Matthias, which brought the family back together, and there's been reconciliation. That's something only God can do. And so God has a way of taking pain and making something beautiful out of it. He gives us beauty for ashes, doesn't he? So, and we see lots of examples of that in Scripture. You have the story of Joseph, painful situation, and God does an amazing thing, saves a nation with this life of Joseph. We see that in Ruth and Esther and Daniel, all situations where people are in bad and uncomfortable and painful situations, and God does something amazing. And when we encounter a trial or reaction, this is what we generally do, right? We will call the pastor, we'll call the prayer chain, right? We'll call our friends. We try to, you know, just gather around some support. If we run into a medical crisis, we'll travel hundreds of miles and we'll spend thousands of dollars to try to alleviate the pain, right? Or if it's a financial crisis, we'll cut out all this kind of spending. We'll do whatever we have to do to address this financial need that we have. But at some point, and it's usually after we've exhausted all of our own, you know, abilities and our resources, that's when we finally throw our hands up and beg the Lord for help, right? And the reason why is because we're looking for something greater. We need something greater to help us in our trial. And when we're in a crisis situation, what we really need is something that goes beyond our own resources and our solutions. We need something or someone to provide answers or even rescue us out of this desperate situation. Amen? All right. In the three stories that we talked about, in the three stories where Luke points out the only child, we encounter scared and confused and sometimes desperate people. And these are, all three of these people are experiencing a parent's worst nightmare. And that is until something greater steps into the story. In the first story, in the widow of Nain, the passage reads, "Soon afterwards he went down to a town called Nain and his disciples, and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." You know, not a single person in that large crowd could do anything to help this brokenhearted woman other than mourn with her. And that's important in and of itself. But they couldn't solve her problem. It says that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." You know, this isn't the first time in Scripture we see a situation where a child dies and you know, someone intervenes. We have that in the story of Elijah. And also Elisha, both of these men, they were prophets of God. And they were in situations where they were with a widow, or they were with a child had died, and God miraculously brought that child, revived that child, and they were able to give, he was able to give the child back to his mother. But you know what? That, as wonderful as those miracles are, in this particular thing, Jesus is greater than Elijah and Elisha. Why? Because Jesus' miracle testified the fact that he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the long-awaited one. And he's not just a prophet. Again, as wonderful as those miracles are, Jesus is greater than those prophets. Jesus knew that this widow was devastated by this loss. He knows how adversity can affect every aspect of our lives, especially in the case of this woman. As a widow, right? There's no social security system in Rome. They don't take care of widows. Even sometimes the synagogue wouldn't necessarily do that. And now she has an only son and he's dead. This woman's economic crisis in this woman's life. Jesus is greater than any economic or financial burden that threatens us because you know what? He cares for us. He knows our needs. He knows exactly what you and I need. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows the big picture. He knows how our story is going to play out. So this financial need that we have, it might be devastating, but there's a purpose that why this is happening, and he knows the big picture. He knows the end game. He knows what he wants to do through that crisis as well. So that's why he's greater than any economic or financial burden that we have. In the second story, the story of Jairus and his only child, in Luke chapter 8, it says that the Bible says that there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, said, do not fear, only believe, and she would be well. I don't know how I would handle that. I don't really know this guy. I mean, I've heard that he's a miracle worker. That's why Jairus went to him in the first place. But doesn't it sound so final when someone that you know says, hey, listen, it's a hopeless case. Don't even bother him anymore. And when Jesus came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And the response of the crowd, the response of the people that were there, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. So, you know, as for fallen people like we are, our natural tendency, especially in the face of crisis, is to let our emotions and our preconceived notions form our beliefs. Aren't we guilty of doing that from time to time? We also tend to be swept up in what I call crowdthink, okay? We get swept up in that, where the opinion of the crowd dictates how we're to think and what we are to believe. But you know what? Jesus is greater than our feelings of hopelessness. He's also greater than the philosophy and the values dictated by popular opinion. And you know what's also another wonderful thing? Praise God to this one. As the giver of life, as the giver of life, he is greater than death. He's greater than death. A consequence of the fall is that our way of thinking has been corrupted. And furthermore, the Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked. And it stands to reason what we often believe to be true is nothing more than a lie. It's a fabrication from our enemy, the devil, because he wants to rob us of the joy that the Lord has for us every single day. As another thing that I've learned from Davy Blackburn is that during the process of producing good out of adversity, God transforms our mind and he redirects our fallen and distorted perceptions of reality so we can achieve three different things. He transforms our mind, he transforms our way of thinking so we can accomplish these three things. The first thing is that we could see God for who he is and not what we've constructed him to be. When you are a student of the Word of God and you spend time in here, you know what the promise is that God says we will know him. We start to think at least a little bit more like him. If we're not a student of the Word of God, if we're very lackadaisical about our discipleship or even how we approach the Word of God, there's so many different things that can come into our brain, and we start entertaining that, and we dwell on it, and before long that becomes our truth, rather than letting the Word of God, become our truth. The second thing I think that God is working through us is that we become aware of our own shortcomings and our weaknesses, and then we begin to address them. Now, most of my life has been fixed, and I'm really perfect right now. You guys, though, I talk to you, and man, you have weaknesses. You got stuff you need to fix, you know? So it's obvious that Pastor Gene and I will have job security for quite a while looking at this crew. But really, we have shortcomings, we have weaknesses, we have all things. If we're honest, some of them are pretty complicated, and I believe God wants us to start addressing those things. So we can, you know, when we can start focusing on that and being honest with ourselves, God can transform our mind and redirect our focus into those things. The third thing I think is that we accept this fallen world for what it is and not what we thought it was. You know, I was sharing this with someone recently. You know, I've come to a place in my life where I'm just so done with seeing and hearing how sin and Satan has corrupted the minds of men. I mean, you know, there's so much out there. I mean, you don't have to look very far. Just flip on the television or just look at a post that someone will send you, you know, or go on Facebook. Why waste your time with that, really? There's so much junk. I know there's good stuff on. I know people use it as a good tool, but really, I know it's important to be aware of what's happening so I can formulate a biblical position and a response to evil, but, you know, listen, it's really, we really waste a lot of time, you know? I want you to think about this, though. I want you to think about, because many times the stuff that we're exposing us to, and I've seen this, it gets us angry, right? We look at what the devil's doing. We look at what's happening in the world. We look at it through our framework of being a born-again believer or someone who knows the Word of God, and it just brings us to a place of anger, doesn't it? It really upsets our apple cart, right? I want you to think about this, though. In Genesis chapter 6, we read how the extent of corruption had infiltrated the human race so much that God had to intervene. He saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thoughts of man's heart was only evil continuously. Kind of like today, right? Now, this is Genesis chapter 6. Evil continually, right? Now, we know that the consequence of this, the consequence of this was the judgment of the flood, right? God brings down the flood. Noah builds an ark, and you know, the flood waters come down. It's a picture of, you know, God's judgment and the church going up in the ark. It's a visual picture, but it's something that really happened. Okay, now again, God's judgment on the evil is the flood. Okay, but let me ask you this question: what was the emotion that drove him? Was it anger? No. Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved to his heart. Grieved to his heart. Yeah, things that we look at the world and the fullness of the world and the things that the devil is doing, the thing that man does to one another, and it makes us angry. But does it ever make you grieved? Sin and its consequences continue to invade our lives, and we're engulfed with the pain and the suffering and the injustice. And as God's people, we just want to do something about it, don't we? But when we shift our focus from the corruption of Satan, we look to Jesus for direction in what, if anything, that we can do to address the evil that touches our lives. You know what? Something greater steps in to that. Something greater. When we look to Jesus, how can I face all of this evil that's all around me? What do I do? The first thing is that we have to trust in God's sovereign rule over the wickedness of this world. None of the whacked out stuff that's happening in this world has caught God by surprise, right? He knows and he's in control of it. It's not like he does. It's not like it's out of his control. It's not like he's up there in heaven scratching his head. What am I going to do with all this stuff? Believe me, he knows what's going on. He's allowing it to go on. And the second thing, I think that when something greater steps into our mindset about what's going on in the world, we learned how to groan with all creation as we wait for the day of our redemption from it. It's in Romans 8:22. All creation groans waiting for the day when that curse will be lifted and things will be new. And do you ever do that? Do you ever join in the idea of creation groaning for what has happened here? How sad it is to see how God's creation, which was beautiful and perfect, has been so corrupted, and how it affects our lives. We need something greater than our anger. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Half the time, I look at stuff and it frustrates me. I get angry about it. But really, I need to groan more about it. I need to be saddened more, because that's what the heart of God is towards evil and wickedness. Standing for justice, it does have its place. But how often do you groan over the faithlessness of God's people and the idea that we think that he's not even in control over his own creation? That's what I see so well in the third and final time that Luke draws our attention to the only son situation. And this is the story of the father with the mentally or spiritually distressed son. Again, this man is groaning over what is going on with his son. And it seemed that no one could help this man, who was full of grief and sorrow for his son. And by now, his faith had been completely drained until something greater steps into the story. We're going to place a bookmarker here for right now, okay? And we're going to go back to our reading this morning, past passages in Matthew, because we've talked a little bit about here this whole idea of Jesus being greater than the circumstances in life and in this world. But we're going to return to the passage in Matthew because it's that place, what Jan read for us this morning, that Jesus takes upon himself this whole greater than moniker, okay? Something greater is here. In Matthew 12, verses 1 through 6, we'll read it again here. It says that, "That time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here.'" So what's happening here is, whether it was planned ahead of time or by accident, the Pharisees happened to witness Jesus' disciples grabbing these handfuls of grain as they passed by a field. Now, you know what? They were permitted to do that according to the law in Deuteronomy 23 and in Leviticus 19. The people who owned fields were commanded to not reap all the way to the edge of the field. So when people walk by, when the foreigners or travelers walk by, they can have some food, and the poor people can have an opportunity to grab some of the food that's there. But you know what? The Pharisees, these guys, are always looking for a way to get on the bandwagon and criticize Jesus. So what they did was they looked in their own opinion that what the disciples were doing was harvesting grain. Now, if they were harvesting grain for a profit on the Sabbath, then that was against the law. That was a breaking the Sabbath law. But what they were doing was nothing. There was nothing. There was no law from God that was being violated here. There was like 39 laws that the Pharisees had added to the law of Moses. So I guess just to make it more challenging, you know, like, do you really need to be more challenged with God's laws? But these guys were so into laws, and they added like 39 different laws, and they expected people to follow those laws. Well, as usual, Jesus took the occasion to expose the Pharisees' oppressive interpretation of God's Sabbath law. And what he does is he told them it was like they were going too far. And he says he pointed to like the priestly activity that takes place on the Sabbath. Now, what is the Sabbath law? You can't do what? Work. You can't work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus points out to them that even the priests on the Sabbath, they're commanded to do sacrifices every morning and every evening. And if a child has to be circumcised on the eighth day, they have to be that. That's something that has to be done. Listen, I don't know how many of you guys slaughter animals. Have you ever done that before? Like just as a family event, you know? It's a lot of work to do that. It's a lot of work to kill and butcher an animal, and that's what the sacrifice is. And Jesus says, on the Sabbath, the priests do this. So he says it's work. In other places, he challenged the Pharisees, if your sheep or something falls into a pit, don't you help it out? So there's different things that are allowable on the Sabbath. And certainly this, what the disciples were doing, was not breaking any law. But Jesus took the example to expose that. And you know, he says to them, listen, the temple, you guys are all worked up about the temple. You're all worked up about your rules and your laws. He says something greater than the temple is here. Why is that? Because it's not the place where God dwells that's really the primary thing. It's the presence of God in that place. Amen? We find that in Hebrews chapter 3. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses," speaking of Jesus, "by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Jesus as God is the one who directed the Sabbath laws to begin with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it states, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" And I think that's very important, Very important that we take care of what God has given us. But some people take this idea of that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You should not eat Twinkies because they're not good for you. I mean, they have this attitude that anything you do is against the law and you're violating and you're hurting the temple of God. But you know what? In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a stern warning against sexual immorality, which begins usually in the mind, and then it ends up with the body gets dragged into it, okay? And of course, we're supposed to take care of our body. We're supposed to live and carry out the mission that God has for us, and you can't do that if you're unhealthy. And I'm talking about you bring this upon yourself. I'm not talking about a health crisis. I'm just talking about you eat too many Twinkies, you know? You spend too much time going through that buffet line in the Chinese restaurant because you want to get your money's worth out of it. When our thoughts dwell on what God calls sin, we grieve the heart of God, which takes us out of fellowship and it corrupts the mission that we've been called to. In other words, when your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you got to make sure that what's going in here and what you process in here is something that's wholesome and holy. If your body is really a container of the Holy Spirit, you know what? Wherever you move, Jesus moves with you. It matters where you go. It matters what you say. It matters what you expose your senses to. So when you think about that, you know, Jesus said he's greater than the temple. And if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's all about the presence of God in that vessel. Just like in the presence of God in the temple. Just like in this room. When you're not here, this is just an empty room. Sometimes I walk through this room and I don't really feel the presence of God. It's an empty room. But when you're here, I usually always feel the presence of God because we're one body. We love each other. We support one another. We care for, we grieve with one another. So, again, the temple is a very important fixture in Israel. But Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. And again, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I would ask you this question. Do you think that Jesus would eat Twinkies if he was here? Do you think it would matter to him? Huh? I don't know. Maybe not. He definitely would not eat devil dogs. He would not. In fact, you probably should not eat devil dogs. The name itself. Devil dogs. Come on. Scooter pies are okay. Devil dogs out of the question. Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And by the time we reach Jesus' life, Jesus' physical appearance here on the earth, guess what? God's presence had long abandoned that temple. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 10. I took that section out of my notes, but we find that God's presence had long abandoned the temple. But Jesus, when Jesus was standing in that temple, that's when God's presence was there. They were just too blind to it. Matthew 12 and 38 through 42, it says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The whole idea of the sign of Jonah, Jesus is referring to his death and his resurrection. And in order for Jesus to fulfill that sign of Jonah, guess what? The crowd of people that he's actually having this conversation with, they're the ones that have to condemn him so he can end up on the cross. He was going to have to be crucified and then risen. So what Jesus is saying is a very fact to them. It's a very sign to them that he would be rejected, sentenced to death by those very people who were rejecting all of the previous signs that he had done. And what were they doing? They were, rather than recognizing those signs as something worked out by the Messiah, they were attributing those signs to Satan, the devil. That's why I think Jesus called that crowd an adulterous and evil and adulterous generation. In other words, they were spiritually unfaithful. These people went so far into preferring the rule of religious law over mercy, they actually attributed the work of Christ to Satan. In response to their judgment toward him, Jesus continued with another example beginning in verse 42. He said that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And in this case, I think what Jesus is doing is expressing how the riches and the splendor of Solomon were probably like worldwide, world known at that time. And that's probably what impressed the Pharisees more than anything. These people were the landowners, and you know, they had so many deals going on. The Pharisees were the wealthier, educated people. And that's probably what they impressed them so much about Solomon. But you know what attracted the Queen of Sheba to come and see Solomon? It was his wisdom. Amen. His wisdom. That's what the scriptures tell us. Of course, Solomon showed her all of the stuff. And she, what did she say? Thank you so much. So she was so impressed by that. But what really attracted her was the wisdom of God. Jonah and Solomon were mere humans, and they did have a message from God. But what was greater, though, was that Jesus' message was so much greater than what they had to share, because his message was the coming of a kingdom. God incarnate had transcending heaven to dwell with his creation. Something greater was in their midst with a message that had eternal consequences if they were to accept it or reject it. Something greater than Jonah's message, something greater than Solomon's message. So to summarize what Jesus is saying when he referred to himself as something greater is that if your hope of salvation is resting on witnessing signs and miracles and practicing religious rituals, you're at great risk of missing the greater things that God is currently providing for you in the gospel. What you and I end up spending more time focused on, if it's not the gospel, if it's not what God wants to do in and through you, through his work with you, you know, you're missing out on it. We're missing out on it. And to illustrate what I'm talking about here, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 9 at the scene on the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, up on the top of the mountain, you got this big vision. You got Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, they're all glowing and all that. And Peter's like, oh, let's build some houses and all. Let's build some tents and all that. So this is what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain. It says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him. And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So this whole scene is playing out down at the bottom of the mountain. And I kind of figure it this way. I figured that we have this desperate father. He's got this very troubled son. And he heard that Jesus was going to be around. So he travels to wherever, you know, this is happening. Some people say it was Mount Hermon. He travels there. And he doesn't find Jesus right off the bat. But he finds the disciples, the nine disciples, are kind of waiting at the bottom of the mountain. And in the context of the story, it tells us that the disciples tried to heal this boy themselves. And that's not really off the wall, because at the beginning of chapter 9, the one that we're looking at, it says that Jesus sent out his disciples to preach and heal and cast out demons. The verse says, in verse 1, it says, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So at the base of the mountain, you got these nine disciples, And you got this distraught father with a demon-possessed son. You got a crowd of onlookers who are, some of them are itching to see a miracle here, right? And according to Mark's gospel, there's a few of these nosy scribes are in the crowd too. Mark tells us that when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd and scribes were arguing with them. So you got a lot of commotion happening down at the bottom of the mountain here. And what were they arguing about? What were the scribes and the disciples and whoever else in the crowd, what were they arguing about? This is my theory. I think that when the disciples failed in their attempt to heal the boy, this gave the scribes ammunition to publicly deny the authenticity of Jesus' claims. And, you know, that would discredit Jesus' mission and his self-proclaimed authority that Jesus had, calling himself the Son of God and the different other claims that Jesus made. These guys were just out to discredit Jesus' ministry. And you know what? If his disciples can't heal, his disciples are powerless. You know, the master can't be any more able to do this. So the scribes and those who were there, they're just stirring up the pot here. And all this commotion is going on when Jesus arrives. In the midst of all this, you have this poor father, this poor desperate guy, and his son, who's just been troubled for probably most, if not all, of his life. But isn't it interesting how Jesus responds to this situation? In Luke 9:41, Jesus looks out at this whole crowd and he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, that's interesting, huh? Like, where's the compassion, you know? I mean, really, if you simply read it like that, it sounds insensitive. So, was Jesus really expecting the disciples, really expecting them to be able to perform this healing in his absence? Was he really expecting that from them? Do you think he was maybe criticizing the weakness of the faith of this father? Or was he just throwing up his hands, you know, in disgust because, like the rest of us, he was tired. He just hiked up and down a mountain, had all of this stuff going on in his own physical life. Was he just tired? Just didn't feel like dealing with it. Sick and tired of dealing with people who are hearing his message, but they're just not getting it. Is that the attitude, do you think, that Jesus had and the reason why he said, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation"? Well, we have to finish the story here. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring your son here." And then it says, the scripture says that while he was coming, while Jesus was approaching all of this and made this statement probably, the demon threw the son to the ground, convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. New American Standard says they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The crowd's amazed, but Jesus is disappointed. And why is that? I think that when Jesus called the crowd a faithless and unbelieving, and the New American Standard says a perverted generation, I believe he was actually addressing three different subdivisions within the crowd. And the first one would have been the spiritual dullness of his own disciples. This was a pattern of faithlessness that these guys had. And we see it in several places in the scriptures. We see it in Mark chapter 4. We see it in Mark chapter 6. We see it in Mark chapter 8. Several times, episodes of faithlessness. And in this story, we see them unprepared because later Jesus calls them, they were prayerless and presumptuous. Jesus said at the end of this, and I think it was in Matthew's account or Mark's account, said that this thing can only come out with prayer. In other words, you got to be spiritually prepared to deal with spiritual warfare. We often trust our ability first, and then we seek God's assistance when it doesn't appear to be working. Isn't that true? We try to fix the problem on our own, and then we pray. We expose our own spiritual dullness and our unpreparedness whenever we attempt to conduct ministry in our own strength. We end up frustrated because we aren't seeing the results that we expected. We hear a verse like John 14:12, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And you know what we end up doing is we carelessly misapply or misinterpret that to mean that we can neglect to pray and seek the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, forgetting that even Jesus himself had to approach his Father in prayer. In John chapter 5, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." If Jesus needed to pray, so do we, right? Paul David Tripp writes this about a discontented God. This is an interesting thing, a discontented God. So God is not content with us remaining at the level of faith that we currently possess. One purpose God has in allowing trials and adversity in our life is to stretch us, to expand our capacity, to help us to be more patient, to persevere when we want to quit. He helps us to allows adversity to help work more love inside of us, more compassion inside of us. Paul David Tripp says, he says that how often believers are not satisfied with the number or the relevance of their possessions. They want more. We're not satisfied with the things that we have. We want more all the time. He says, but unfortunately, they're very content with a superficial amount of biblical knowledge and church involvement. Isn't that strange? Isn't that sad that we're discontent with the things of the world, but yet we can be really content with a superficial attitude towards God and the things that God needs us to be involved in. In other words, we're spiritually dull, and that's where the disciples were at. And I think that's why Jesus was so frustrated. That's why he called them a faithless generation, because there was so much spiritual dullness in that crowd of people. And Jesus is, you know what, Jesus is greater than our spiritual dullness because he can often use us in spite of it. Isn't that true? As I move through my discipleship, I would rather experience, as Paul wrote in Philippians, I'd rather experience God's power and his at work in my weakness than live carefree, totally unaware of the ways he uses me in spite of my laziness. Again, I'd rather see God working in my weakness than see him work in spite of me because of my laziness. And he will do that. He's still going to accomplish everything he needs to accomplish, whether we're in step with him or not. There was a second group at the base of the mountain that Jesus was calling faithless and perverted, and these were the persistently gloating rejectors. These were the ones in the crowd who were determined to prove that Jesus was wrong and to discredit his ministry. They argued, which probably meant that they were mocking the failed attempts of the disciples in order to heal this young boy. The gloating rejectors should have been more concerned with helping this desperate father than proving Jesus wrong. That's the attitude that they always had. Their behavior exposed their faithlessness and their unbelief. And when Jesus arrived at the scene, something greater entered the scene. He's greater because he addressed the needs of the Father and the Son like no one else in the crowd could, including the ones who knew God's word better than anyone else, and that's the scribes. So you can know the word of God and still be fruitless and powerless. Right? You can do that. Your attitude is not right with the Lord. Jesus was able to intervene in the crisis because he was spiritually prepared. And when his disciples asked why they weren't able to help the boy, Jesus gave two reasons. In verse 20, he says, because the littleness of your faith, and also, you know, the fact that you cannot do this, or this cannot come out by anything but prayer. In other words, spiritual warfare. That's why we fail many times at the things we want to do. Spiritually unprepared, just like we are when we face our daily schedule without spending time with the Lord. Amen? Well, I find that myself. When I don't spend time with the Lord, things don't always go right. And you know what? They shouldn't, because I'm doing it in my own power. The final group or the person in the crowd is this desperate father. And that's what Jesus, I don't think that Jesus was really calling this father faithless, although he did have weak faith, didn't he? In Matthew's longest quote in the Old Testament, this wasn't Jesus' style to take a hurting person and make them even hurt even more. In the Old Testament, the longest quote that Matthew has is from Isaiah 42, and it says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus' compassion is overwhelming to us, as it should be. He's full of compassion towards the Father. At the same time, he's disappointed with these crowd of careless people, careless, religiously arrogant, and spiritually unprepared onlookers. That's what he's looking at with this crowd. But here's the thing. Regardless of the degree of faith present, which seemed to be too little or to measure, Jesus demonstrated that he's greater than the presumptuous faith of the disciples. Jesus is greater than the absent faith of his rejectors, and Jesus is greater than the weak faith of this desperate father. We're going to wrap this up with a couple of things here. Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 24, it says, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground. He rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it often casts him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.'" You know something? Jesus is greater than our weak faith. And our faith is often weakest when we're in a time of crisis or we feel hopeless. But it is the extent of your faith. But is the extent of your faith greater than the hurting people in your life? Do you have enough faith to lend to someone who needs it? Let me give you an example. The first book that I read in processing my grief at losing Gina was A Grace Disguised by Jerry Sitzer. In this book, A Grace Disguised, he writes in the last chapter, he says, "Caregivers are like parents sitting with a child suffering from nightmares. To that child, the nightmares are real, more than reality. Parents know mourning is coming, though the child refuses to believe it. But they believe it for him or her. They hold that child tightly until the morning." So in the faith of a person who is shaken by crisis or trauma, they are living in a nightmare, and they can't always think straight. Their faith is not always strong. At 10 times, it's at its weakest moment. So I have a question for you. Is your faith strong enough to help someone through that process? Do you have like a resource that's like overflowing and abundant in you? Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came to give you life and that you would have it abundantly, it'd be overflowing." Is your faith like that, where you could come alongside someone and help them when their faith is weak? Have you ever wondered why family and friends and coworkers and neighbors, even people you don't even really get along with, but they come and seek you out when they're going through a crisis? Why do you think they do that? Because they know that you have something that they need. And they probably sense that there's something greater inside of you, something that they want and need to tap into. They see hope. What they're really seeing is Jesus, a flowing out of you. And if that's not whatever happens to you, if you've never experienced that, then you might want to find out why. Because we're only here for a limited amount of time. And if we're supposed to be salt and light in this world, you don't have to look very far to see hurting people. Are you the type of person that has so much that you can share your faith with someone who doesn't have enough or doesn't have any? If that's not you, then perhaps you need something greater to invade your spiritual dullness. Maybe your unpreparedness. Maybe you need something greater to invade your unresolved skepticism or the doubts that you have about God. Maybe you need something greater to deal with your contentedness or a surface level of faith. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with pain, let something greater, let Jesus minister to your soul and bring healing. And if your walk with the Lord has grown dull, let something greater, meaning Jesus, invade your complacency. And if you're buried under the relentless weight of adversity, you let something greater slip under the yoke and help you carry that burden. And if you feel distant from God for any reason and you're tired of everything, you're trying to find your way to God, if you're trying desperately to find him, then you desperately need something greater. And guess what that greater thing is? It is Jesus. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the something greater in our lives. Well, if we're honest, maybe we have not tapped into that. Maybe we have not recognized you that way. Maybe we are so self-sufficient and self-confident that we live our Christian life rather than being dependent upon you, we are independent from you. Lord, if that is us, we confess that right now. We need something greater in our lives. We need something greater to reframe our minds and transform our hearts and our attitude. We need something greater than what we've been dabbling in our own lives. We've maybe let our spiritual lives grow dull. Maybe we have struggled and doubted your love for us and your compassion on us. Lord, we need something greater this morning, a greater knowledge of you, a greater visitation from you, a greater measure of your presence in our lives. Much of that will come if we just submit ourselves to you and bow to you and throw ourselves at your feet and just ask you to change this and transform this in our lives. Maybe there's a sinful attitude that we're dabbling in. Maybe you've been distant from us. We need something greater in us to overcome the temptations that we are faced with. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would do that for us this morning, even right now. And if there are some here today that are even just curious about you and do not know you as their own personal Savior, that something greater has not invaded their lives and they've lived religiously or tried to figure things out by faith all on their own, you need to know that you are a sinner, as the Bible is very clear about that. And sin has separated you from God. If there's some distant thing between you and God, it's because of sin, and it has separated you from God. But what God did was he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for that sin. He took your sin upon himself and died on a cross because of it. But Lord, we are so amazed that you did not stay dead. You did not stay in the grave. You rose from the grave. So if you are here today, Lord, and you need to know the Lord as your Savior, pray this simple prayer. Ask Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. I don't fully understand all of these things, but I know that there is something wrong within me. And your Bible, your word says that you died for my sin. You gave your life. You sacrificed yourself for me. And I thank you for doing that. I ask your forgiveness for the things that I have done. I understand and believe that you paid the penalty in full. And there's really nothing that I can do, nothing that I can offer you except myself and my heart and my will. I surrender it all to you. I ask you to come and live in my heart, live in my life, change and transform me into something that is pleasing for you. And I just make a home in heaven for me. Let there be a promise in my heart, in my life, that I, when I die, when I leave this earth, I will be with you in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for doing this for me. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.